1 John chapter 2, 22 to 23. Our verse again is verse 23. The Father and the Son. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us the love of the truth so as to be saved. And thank you that we have come to know you through your Son. We're grateful, Lord, that he has died and risen again on our behalf. Thank you that by his grace we are saved, not by works, but because he died in our place. We thank you that you have granted us faith, granted us repentance, changed us so that we are no longer the way we used to be. But now, Lord, we are heavenly minded and we are seeking the life to come. We thank you that it is because of your miraculous work in us by your Holy Spirit that we are this way. And we pray, Lord, we will continue, we'll be sanctified, and we will have greater faith, greater conviction, greater obedience in every way that we might please you as our Lord, as our King, as our Master, the Master in heaven who deserves every aspect, every ounce of our ability and obedience, may it be given to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have taken a while here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, and the reason being is that many people will immediately and quickly, superficially, declare that they have faith in Christ. Many people do so, many people in Christianity and in Christian churches, and even outside, in other religions, outside of Christianity, will say that they believe in Jesus. They believe in certain things about Jesus. But do they believe what is necessary for their salvation? And do they believe in the correct, accurate, biblical Jesus Christ? That is the real issue, and that is why we have taken some time to elaborate on the various points that the Bible makes as significant points in relation to the identity of Christ and the ministry of Christ. If we misunderstand, if we distort both his identity and his ministry, any aspect of his identity and any aspect of his ministry, there is no salvation. Previously, we have already covered a few of these. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. We cannot claim to be Christians and deny any of these truths that are clearly revealed in Scripture. Clearly revealed in Scripture and believed by faithful, believing, Orthodox Christians throughout history. These doctrines have been believed. The heretics of the past and the heretics of modern Christianity, they deny these truths. Not only these truths, but the ones we shall examine today. The next one, the sixth one, is the bodily return of Christ. The bodily return of Christ. Not the invisible, intangible return of Christ, but the bodily, physical return of Christ. It will be visible, bodily, physical. The body that rose from the dead is the body that will return. The body that rose from the dead to immortality is the body that he still has and that we will see when he returns. This is significant because the Bible considers it significant. But the heretics of the past and today, and most prominently, most known to people, would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they say he did not rise from the dead in a body, and he right now he does not have a body. And then when he did return, he actually did return in the 1900s, In 1917, in that period of World War I, 1914 to 17, he returned actually. And he returned and set up his kingdom in Brooklyn, New York, which is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Brooklyn, New York. At the time, that's the headquarters, and that's what they say is where Christ returned invisibly and started his earthly invisible kingdom through God's prophet, Charles Taze Russell, and his successors in the organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Brooklyn, New York. That's the most obvious and most ridiculous example. But there are others who say that Jesus has returned, and he returned invisibly. However, that's not the case. If we deny his visible bodily return, we do not believe in the true Jesus. We would then be heretics and headed to hell. Why should we believe in the bodily return? Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. 6 to 11. Acts 1, 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The two angels, called men here, they say that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come, meaning will come again in his return, his second coming, in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He ascended into heaven. He will descend from heaven. He ascended in bodily form. He will descend in bodily form. He had, when he rose from the dead, a resurrected, glorified, immortal body that is an eternal body, eternal immortality in his physical body. And in chapter 1 of Acts, Acts 1:3, it says this, To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive, alive from the dead. He was dead for 3 days. Alive from the dead for 40 days, many convincing proofs. So his resurrected body was a glorified physical body that ascended and will descend when he returns. The angels say so. That would make these angels liars if he returns invisibly. It would make the word of God a liar by recording here in Acts chapter 1 a lie. It would make Luke a liar. It would make the Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, it would make the Holy Spirit a liar. Who's lying to us? These angels, Luke, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, who's lying to us? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them? They are the liars, not the Word of God. Not at all. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Philippians 3, actually 3:18. 3:18 to 21. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The false teachers, the enemies of the cross of Christ, in verse 18, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What is it that they don't believe? What is it that they don't want? What is it that they do not expect? Citizenship in heaven, eagerly waiting for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and anticipating that our humble, mortal, weak bodies will be transformed to be like the body of Christ, the physical, glorious body of Christ. That when he returns in his immortal physical body, ours will be transformed to be like his. But if he doesn't have one, then we're not going to have one. The enemies of the cross of Christ deny the bodily resurrection and the bodily return of Christ. This passage makes clear that he has a glorified body, Philippians 3:21. 1 Timothy 2:5 also says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. Who is Christ? The apostle calls him the mediator, the one mediator, and he calls him the man Christ Jesus. He calls him a man. If he's not a man because he doesn't have a body anymore, then why is the apostle calling him a man? In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. It is necessary to believe it. 2 Timothy 2:16-18. We actually do have an example of a denial of the physical resurrection and therefore a denial of the physical bodily return of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:16. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset the faith of some." These two heretics, whose doctrine, whose theology, whose teaching is like gangrene, a miserable, fatal, mortal disease. They are teaching things that are dangerous eternally to the soul. And it includes saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Why would they say that? Because they taught an invisible resurrection. They taught that when the resurrection of Christ took place and when our resurrection takes place, everything is unseen and invisible. There is no physical resurrection. And that's why they could say it already took place. They were telling the Christians the resurrection has already taken place. Don't look for anything bodily. Well, that's easy. That's easy to dupe people in saying that, because they can't see it. They just have to believe what the false prophet, the false teacher, is saying. But if the resurrection has already taken place and it was non-physical, then the return of Christ would be non-physical. And the two go hand in hand, as the heretics know. In ancient days and in modern days, heretics know that these two go hand in hand. That's why those who deny the bodily return also deny the bodily resurrection. But does the scripture give us room for that? No. Based on this one denial, they don't have the true Christ. Therefore, they do not have the Father. They may confess, but their confession is no good. Point number seven. The day of judgment. There are many people who believe, they say they believe in Jesus. They say they confess Jesus. They profess faith in Christ. They'll say they are Christians, but they don't know a single thing about the day of judgment. They've even never heard of the day of judgment. Their pastors have never even mentioned the phrase day of judgment, let alone helping the people to prepare for that day of judgment. So they don't believe in the day of judgment. Not at all. But the Bible does talk about the day of judgment, and even Jesus talks about the day of judgment. Therefore, if they say, well, I believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the day of judgment, they have a false, corrupt, perverted Jesus. They're not believing in the true Jesus. Jesus preached the day of judgment, and so did his disciples. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These are on the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one can say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the day of judgment. Because Jesus preached the day of judgment. He said it. He used the phrase in verse 22 and in verse 24. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, your Bible will be printed in red, where Jesus is speaking here. Red letters. Jesus is the speaker. Jesus believed in the day of judgment. If Jesus believed in the day of judgment and warned people about it to prepare for it, then why don't we? The people who don't know about it and who are not preparing, therefore, believe in a false Christ, a corrupt Jesus. They don't have the true Jesus. They have a Jesus who would not even do any harm to a fly, would do no harm to a mosquito, do no harm to a spider. No. He's so gentle, he would never do any harm to those creatures. He created him after all. But yes, he will. He will punish and he will judge. We'll see so in a moment. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we read 36 to 43. 36 to 43. He explains the parable of the tares and the wheat of the field. 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He says that at the end of the age, in verse 40, his angels, his elect angels, they will gather up the tares, the wicked people of the world, and they will be cast, in verse 42, into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is to happen on the day of judgment. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul preaches. And some people make excuses and say, well, you know, when we preach the gospel, we shouldn't say anything about hell. We shouldn't say anything about fire. We shouldn't say anything about judgment, day of judgment. We shouldn't say anything about death. All we should say is grace and love. Jesus loves you. That's all we should say. If that is the case, then Paul sinned. Paul sinned here in Acts 17, and we'll see another place where Paul sinned. In Acts 17, this is the first time Paul is preaching the gospel. He's preaching to a group of people in the city of Athens, in a place that has idolatry, paganism, among Gentiles. He's not preaching to the Jews, he's preaching to the Gentiles. And what does he say to these Gentiles for the first time? This is the first time they're hearing it. Acts 17, 30 to 31. Paul the Apostle, first time preaching, 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. But it's not God the Father who will be personally doing it. Who will be the one doing it? It's Jesus Christ, because he is the man whom God appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that there is a day of judgment. There will be a return and a day of judgment. The resurrection of Christ is the proof. It is Jesus who is appointed to judge the world. So if we confess Jesus, we must confess him to be the judge of the world. Another place is Acts 24. Acts 24, the Apostle Paul, he preaches the gospel to Felix and Drusilla, his wife. Felix and Drusilla. Now, this was a Roman governor, a Roman official. These days, people say, well, when you're in front of a dignitary, you should be kind and polite and respectful, and don't tell him he's a sinner. Don't preach against his sins. Don't say anything like that. Be nice to him and be kind and say, Jesus loves you. After all, it's the first time. And besides, he could fine you. He could arrest you. He could throw you into prison. He could order for you to be executed. After all, in our government, the CIA and FBI, they will be sent to hound us and then assassinate us. Come to our house at 6 o'clock in the morning and raid us and take us away. So we shouldn't say anything about judgment and sin to any politician. Don't preach against it. Yes, that's the attitude of most pastors. But notice the Apostle Paul didn't have that attitude. Acts 24, 24. Acts 24, 24 to 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." And he never really was interested. He tells him to go away and does so for 2 years. And then for two years back and forth, he summons for Paul whenever he feels like it because he wants to get a bribe out of Paul. But Paul does not give him a bribe to release him. But in this case, Paul met Felix and Drusilla the first time, and they have the power to keep him in prison, and they did for 2 more years until the next governor, Festus, is in control. He's still in prison, not released, and yet he still preached the judgment to come. The first time he met them, man and woman, they said, "Well, you need to be especially nice to the women." Well, being kind and true love is telling them about the judgment to come, both to the man and to the woman, which he did. And according to today's estimation of who is a successful evangelist, they would say, Paul, he had the wrong approach. If he had just preached love and grace, then he wouldn't have frightened Felix, and Felix would not have told him to go away. No, modern evangelists, they are the sinners, they are the heretics. The Apostle Paul is not the sinner, he is not the heretic. He preached the judgment to come, the day of judgment, and that Christ is the one who will judge Felix, Drusilla, the Athenians, and the Jews, and all the rest of the people on the earth. Everybody. Christ is the judge. If we deny this, then we deny Christ. And we don't belong to God the Father. Point number eight is that Christ preached heaven and hell. Christ preached heaven and hell. He did not preach annihilationism or extinction. There are those within Christianity and in other religions who believe that when the human dies, the human body and soul cease to exist. That's extinction or annihilation. They call it, in theology, it's known as, Christian theology, it's known as annihilationism. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The heretics teach annihilationism because they can't believe or refuse to believe that God would send people to hell, eternal hell. However, both heaven and hell are realities that Jesus actually preached. How do we know? First, we go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to note that these passages are also on the lips of Christ. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible in red letters, so we cannot say, unless we are completely devoid of true knowledge, completely ignorant people, that Jesus did not preach hell. He preached hell frequently. Matthew 5:22, the Sermon on the Mount, often known for its loftiness, right? Everybody loves the Sermon on the Mount, but have they read it carefully? No. For example, 5:22, Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. The hell of fire. Matthew 8:11-12. Here we'll see heaven and hell. Matthew 8:11-12. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Either we are with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven, or we are in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You recall we read Matthew 13, 36 to 43, where he mentions verse 42, that they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 13:42. Further, it says in 13:49 and 50. 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 22, 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 23:33. This is to the scribes and Pharisees. 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? How shall you escape the sentence of hell? That question is rhetorical, and it's intended to convey that there was no remedy for the Pharisees. There was no repentance possible. It was impossible to renew them again to repentance. No remedy. They're going to hell. Matthew chapter 25. Remember, all of these are on the lips of our Lord. Matthew 25:30. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's either eternal punishment or eternal life. John 14:1-3. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our eternal dwelling in heaven with Christ forever. It's either heaven or hell. No alternate locations. No purgatory, no extinction, no annihilationism, no reincarnation, no transmigration of the soul, nothing like that. It's either heaven or hell. Jesus said so. If we think that there's room for any of those other ideologies and theologies, then we have the wrong Jesus, a false Jesus. And therefore, we do not have God the Father. Remember, 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We cannot disrupt this binding relationship between the Father and the Son by denying this reality. Point number nine about the true Christ. Living in sin. living in sin. There are those who say that they believe in Jesus, but they are homosexuals. They believe in Jesus, but they are pedophiles. They believe in Jesus, but they love to have sex with animals. They believe in Jesus, but they have married a dolphin. They believe in Jesus, but they have married themselves. They have married themselves. They're not married to anybody. A woman is not married to a man. Man not married to a woman. But I married myself. There are those who say they believe in Jesus, but they are addicted to drugs. There are those who say they believe in Jesus, but they commit fornication. There are those who say they believe in Jesus, but they love to steal. They love to get drunk. They love to commit lies or preach lies, practice lies. They are liars day in and day out. They love to lie. Are they really believers in Jesus? Yes or no? According to Scripture, they're not really believers in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus if they live in sin. In our book of 1 John, John reiterates this point again and again. Let's look at a couple of examples in his letter, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Can we live or walk in sin, walk in darkness, and belong to Christ at the same time? No. 1 John 1, 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh yes, people will say, it's not a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to fornicate. It's not a sin to commit adultery. It's not a sin to be a homosexual. Oh no, none of those are sins. It's not a sin to lie. Sometimes you have to lie. They say it's not a sin. But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We cannot explain away or rationalize, define away sin by saying it's not sin. Correct? We cannot say a cupcake is a rat. We cannot say a rat is a baby doll, a stuffed animal. Correct? A rat is a rat. It's not a cupcake, and it's not a stuffed animal, cute, cuddly stuffed animal. It's neither of those. It's a rat. So if it's a rat, we need to call it a rat and deal with it accordingly. And that's the way sin is. We cannot deny that it exists, and we cannot attach it to God, because there's no darkness at all in God. God does not endorse it. He does not bless it. He does not condone it at all. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 3:3-10. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He makes it plain. He makes it clear. He makes it simple to understand. If we are practicing sin, we belong to Satan. Satan loves sin, not God. God hates it, and he is seeking to destroy sin in our life. That's why Scripture says, Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Romans chapter 12, impossible to live in sin and be a Christian. Romans 12, verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are to give our whole body to God. No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Conformity to the world is corruption. Well, we are destined for transformation. Romans 13:11. He mentions a few common sins. Romans 13:11-14. "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." It's clear. The Bible is clear. We cannot join sin with our Savior. They are separated. If we belong to Christ, if we truly confess Him, we are truly seeking to reject sin in our life. Not bask in it, not walk in it, but reject it. Number 10. Related to this is point number 10, the true Christ and the false Christ. Many people have loudspeakers and megaphones through which they proclaim that they believe in grace. They believe in grace. They understand grace. God is gracious. Christ is gracious. When actually they are destroying grace, perverting grace. They are dragging the grace not only through mud, the grace that they are preaching. It's not only a muddy grace, it's full of the filth of a cesspool. That's what their grace is. Their grace is not the true grace of Scripture. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:12, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." True grace. If Peter says in 1 Peter 5:12, this, what he was preaching in 1 Peter, is the true grace, it must mean that there is a popular false grace, perverted grace, distorted grace. Yet many people say, "Christ is gracious, therefore leave me alone. Christ is gracious, therefore don't bother me and talk about what grace is when I already understand it. Leave me alone. Let me live the way I want to live," which is the previous point, living in sin. Well, they have distorted and misunderstood the grace of God. The grace of God does the very opposite. The grace of Christ does the very opposite. If they make a claim to the grace of Christ, it ought to produce a transformation in them, a true regeneration in them, a new life in them. It should produce that. If it doesn't, then they are believing in Satan's grace. They are believing in the world's grace. They are believing in carnal grace, but they're not believing in God's grace, not the grace of Christ. They do not have the grace of Christ. They are devoid of the grace of Christ. They don't have an ounce of it. Yes, the Bible teaches this. How do we know so? Romans chapter 6. For those who want to do an in-depth study of this subject, the whole of Romans 6 is the in-depth study. But having said that, we excerpt from 6:14 and following. 6:14 to 16. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? There is a common phrase in popular Christianity. It says, we're not under law, we're under grace. We're under grace, brother. We're under grace, sister. We're in the age of grace. Don't you understand? And we're not under law. What they do is they distort Romans 6:14. Did the Apostle Paul mean that the way they mean it? No. He answers it in verse 15. Can we not have any grace toward the Apostle Paul? Can we not have any grace toward the Word of Christ? Can we not have any grace toward the Spirit of Christ? Can we not have any grace toward God the Father who gave us these words? We're touting grace, proclaiming it loudly. We believe in grace. But where is the grace toward the Apostle and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because he explains himself, what then, 6:15? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. This is a strong negation. May it never be. It would be something like, no way, absolutely not, the way we would say it today in English. Where in the world did you get that idea? No way, no way in the world is that going to happen. That's the way the apostle answered it. May it never be. You have misunderstood grace. He says it's either two ways, verse 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death? If people walk in sin, live in sin, and tout grace at the same time, really they are deceiving themselves and others because they are headed to death. They are death, they live in death, and they are headed to eternal death. Or obedience resulting in righteousness. It's one way or the other. It's either true grace or false grace. Romans 11:6. Romans 11:5-6. Romans 11:5-6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It has to be grace, otherwise it's works. But the grace he means is God's grace, not man's grace, not the devil's grace, not the world's grace, not the grace of the flesh, but the true grace of God. Otherwise, it's works. And works, the human works, lead to death. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The apostle says we are saved by grace through faith. And he says this is the gift of God, not the result of works. If it's the result of works, then men can boast. The glory can go to men. But remember Isaiah 48:11, that God does not give his glory to anyone, not even to the man who says he belongs to God, believes in Christ. The glory doesn't go to him. Not only are we saved by grace, verse 8, but we are also sanctified by grace, according to verse 10. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The grace of God that saves us is that same powerful grace that sanctifies us so that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, no longer conformed to this world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus 2:11-15. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The apostle, again, in Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, but it also does what? Verse 12, instructs us to deny ungodliness. It brings salvation, but the true grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness. Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is speaking of false grace. He's speaking of those people who creep into the church and they are ungodly, for they do two things. They are ungodly because they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Licentiousness is another term for lawlessness, a license to do whatever you want, wickedness, sin, iniquity, sensuality, debauchery, licentiousness. That's what licentiousness is. They turn grace into licentiousness. But that's not the way God meant it. God's grace is a powerful grace that helps us to withstand, to fight, combat licentiousness, to deny it. And they also deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They think that there are many ways to God, not Christ the only way. Which brings us to our next point. They not only deny the true grace of Christ, but they also deny the true grace of Christ in choosing us. Point number 11. Denying Christ by denying that the grace of Christ chooses us. In other words, if Christ does not choose us to be saved, we will not be saved. Yes, Christ. And we're emphasizing Christ because people like to claim they know Christ, they believe in Christ, but they don't believe Christ chooses anybody to be saved. They think, well, it's up to man or something else, but they don't believe that Christ himself, the gracious Christ, uses his grace to save us. In fact, he does. The fact that Christ has grace is proven in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There we have the phrase, 1, 6, Galatians, grace of Christ, which means he has grace. The grace of Christ. How does he utilize that grace? How does he employ that grace? First, we find it, Matthew 11, where we will read him explicitly saying that you cannot know God the Father unless he himself, Christ himself, wants you to know God the Father. You cannot know God the Father unless Christ wants you. And yes, he doesn't want every person. That's the point we're making on Christ choosing. He chooses some. He doesn't choose all who hear or every person in the world. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Matthew 11, 25. Remember, in the preceding paragraph, we read earlier about his denunciation and his mention of the day of judgment. On the one hand, he does condemn the cities that did not believe in him. But on the other hand, he is quite joyful. Notice 11:25. Why is he joyful? Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Our key phrase is that last part, whom the Son wills to reveal him. That is explicitly teaching that the Son has to be willing to reveal the Father to people for the people to know the Father. It's impossible to know God the Father, to know him as our God, to know him as our salvation, to know him as the one who adopts us into the family of God. It's impossible to know him in that way, in the true spiritual, eternal way, unless the Son wills to reveal the Father to us. If he does not reveal the Father to us, we cannot know the Father. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 26. John 10, 26 to 30. The Father and the Son work together according to the will of the Son to reveal the Father in us, in the elect. 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. John 10, 26 to 30. They don't believe, he says, because they are not of his sheep. If they were of his sheep, they would believe. That means that Christ had to choose them to be his sheep for them to believe. The choosing takes place first, which happens before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It happens before the foundation of the world. And therefore, in the world, in history, the sheep eventually believe in him. But these Jews who constantly are fault-finding, constantly rejecting, and even want to put him to death, they don't believe because they are not of his sheep. If they were of his sheep, they would listen to his voice. He would give them eternal life. and they would never perish. And he works in conjunction, in harmony with the Father. Therefore, if he doesn't choose them to be his sheep, they're not his sheep. Choose by his own grace. The book of Acts. Let's read the book of Acts, and we go to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Here there is a controversy about what the Gentiles need to do to be saved. Is it different from the Jews? And they conclude that it is one and the same way. Only one and the same way. We read Acts 15, 6 to 11. Acts 15, 6 to 11. 15, 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." We should ask, what does he mean that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus? Verse 7 says, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." The key phrase in verse 7 is that God chooses to send preachers, but he also chooses among the hearers some of them to believe. He chooses some to believe. Verse 8, by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, the instrument is faith. Just as it says in verse 11, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." It's the grace of the Lord actively working in his elect, the sheep, so that when they hear the gospel, they believe in the gospel. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Here also, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it will be obvious that the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Apostle Paul. Acts 18, 9 and 10. And what does the Lord Jesus say to Paul? 18, 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" The Lord says, the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, "I have many people in this city." That means the grace of Christ will be in action in the city while Paul is preaching to save many people. The grace of Christ. He will choose whomever he will save in the city. Does our Christ choose? If our Christ does not choose this way, then we believe in a false Christ. Yes, many people believe in a false Christ, and they will be shocked, they will be perplexed, and they will be demoralized, defeated, and destroyed on the day of judgment if they don't believe in the true Christ. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many will make a claim to knowing Christ, but they will be shocked. They will be demoralized. They will be destroyed forevermore on the day of judgment because they have been believing in a false Christ. Either false in his identity or false in his ministry. They cannot deviate from who he truly was and is and what he truly did and what he currently still does. Whenever they deviate and contradict that, they have the wrong Jesus. They have a false Jesus. They have another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:3 to 4. And therefore, the true Jesus will hold them accountable if they don't repent and believe now. Will hold them accountable on that day, that great day of judgment. Let us not say we believe in Christ superficially. Let us not say it flippantly. Nay, let us not say it ignorantly. Let's know what we're talking about when we say we confess Christ. And if we confess him truly, then we have God the Father also. May that be true of each of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.